I think the 26th lesson now of what we've been calling the scheme of redemption, although last week really started sort of a separate little addendum on the purpose of, on miracles. We'll be talking about the purpose of miracles here this evening. And as a result, in a moment, we're going to be looking into several verses from the Exodus. So the title slide that you see there, of course, is of the Sinai Peninsula, Gulf of Suez there on the left, Gulf of Aqaba on the right in this particular satellite photo. And of course, the Jews, after so long in that captivity in Egypt, are in the land of Goshen, somewhere in this general region of the Great Nile Delta. They will be crossing over the Red Sea, as the larger part is usually referred to even to this day, although it runs all the way out to the Mediterranean. Then, of course, working their way through Sinai and coming eventually up into Israel itself. The first part of the journey, which takes them directly to the south and to somewhere in this bottommost region where the Mount Sinai is, and then up about in this area where they might have been able to enter into that promised land, takes something like 2 years. They fail, of course, won't believe the spies, or at least those that were willing to go ahead and seize that land, claim that land. And so they wind up doing another 38 years of a wandering that is mostly, we think, in this general region down in here. You know exactly the locations that are mentioned, of course, and long since covered by the sands of time. But that is generally the area. And then this little green dot that you see right there is what remains today of what was once the much larger Dead Sea. It's such a drought and the reduction in the waters because they're being taken from the Sea of Galilee here for irrigation purposes has drastically shrunk the size of the Dead Sea. Now, that arrow indicates that in the next photograph, we're going to turn completely upside down, and we're still looking at a satellite photo sort of representation. But now if you imagine coming out toward the Mediterranean Sea, looking back across this area of the Nile Delta and down right to the tip of Sinai, would look about like that. Now, of course, this has been turned on a much more level kind of a look. But what I wanted you to see here is that now we're much closer to that Nile Delta. And the area here of the land of Goshen is generally right here. This, of course, is now the modern Suez Canal. But you can see that the Suez Gulf had come all the way through. And so when these Jews left that captivity in Egypt and crossed over into that Sinai Peninsula, they would have been crossing, most likely, not this giant area across here, but some much smaller body of water as they come across into the Sinai itself. There are going to be a lot of miracles that take place there, and so we'll talk about actual Exodus events in a moment, but what they were seeing were supernatural events. Last week we talked about the definitions. There are two main definitions, accurate, appropriate definitions of miracles. The first one is a supernatural event. So if you weren't here, there's a couple of examples, Matthew 8, Matthew 14. These are clearly not mistakable. This is the setting aside of natural law. We saw another definition, which is a remarkable event. But in order to be a biblical miracle, it must be both of those. A supernatural event is certainly remarkable. But a remarkable event is not necessarily a supernatural one, and a remarkable event, therefore, is not necessarily a miracle at all. So we have supernatural events in Matthew 8, 26 and 27, and then 14, 25 to 33. This is two examples. But I mentioned some examples of people I've talked to through the years who, because they saw an interesting light pattern, or in one case had a pigeon land on his shoulder, they take it as supernatural events, as God's divine interruption of the natural order for their sake. This, miracles have never been. So always remember that a supernatural event is always a remarkable thing. A remarkable thing is not necessarily a supernatural event. A miracle, by biblical definition, must be both. There were four words that are used in the New Testament to refer to God's supernatural event. These four words are dynamis in the Greek, which is translated power, from which we get dynamite. Semeion, which is the word for sign, always indicating something else. The sign is not so important as what it's talking about or pointing at. Work, from the Greek word ergon, we get ergonomics from that. And then finally, wonder, the Greek word teraha. And once again, for a biblical event, if we care about how God defines such things, how God has revealed such things, we want to identify God's action as opposed to magicians' actions and tricks and deceptions and so many other things that may be remarkable but not divine, you know, then we're looking for a powerful sign that is God's work and produces amazement and wonder. It is certainly attention-grabbing. So, for a miracle to occur, by biblical definition, it will be powerful, obvious, undeniable. We saw verses even by the most rabid opponents of the teaching of those who were working the miracles. They still had to admit they'd seen a miracle. It's a sign that points to something else. It depicts God's glory and not man. It causes belief in God and Christ, which is really the subject of our whole lesson tonight. It bears witness to the Word, which once again is essentially what we're going to be talking about tonight. Can you recognize what this slide is? Raise your hands if you know what that is. Okay, well, that's a nice sky, isn't it? And everybody is familiar, and now I'm just going to go ahead and highlight each of those stars. If we take these seven stars, you see them in the sky, and then we imagine a line drawn in this manner through them, then we get what is commonly regarded as the Big Dipper. That is the Big Dipper. Now, I've been a Christian since February of 1973. Sometime it was, I would guess, in the last few weeks of February 1973, or maybe in March, you know, sometime, you know, shortly thereafter, a few months after that, I was on my bicycle. When I first became a Christian, I had a bicycle that I rode to the assemblies. I never missed an assembly. I had to drive that bike 10 miles each way to get to an assembly, so 40 miles on Sundays, so I could be with the saints. One night, I was coming home and in the dark, and I decided to stop by the side of the highway, right there in between what was then McChord Air Force Base and Fort Lewis. I was in the Army. I was stationed at Fort Lewis. I had to come all the way past, you know, both of them really, to get back to the barracks. And so I was out in a forest. I was out in an area where there was very little light. I was able to look up into the sky and see a wonderful number of stars all the way back in 1973. Now, I was a brand new Christian, a matter of only a couple of months. And I had not been raised in a family of Christians. I had not ever read a Bible until just January 1 was when I started. And I'll never forget this night. I'm a Christian. I pulled off into this field. The night sky was glorious, and I began to pray. And while I was praying and staring up at that sky, I got to thinking and praying, Lord, would you please, you know, could you please just show me that I have found the truth? Could you just do something that would allow me to know that I am doing what you would have me do, that I am your son, that I have been forgiven. So as I was staring up the sky, I got to thinking, what if God were to just put a star right there? Then we could draw that line up like that. And then, if we pull these three stars away and we move them over here like this, if God moved just four stars, we would really have a Big Dipper, wouldn't we? Okay. Now, in the midst of my prayer and in the midst of my meditations, as I'm thinking about this,
I remember thinking, Lord, this would be so easy for you. I mean, it's just nothing to you. A moment ago, Bill and I were talking about tectonic plates, how easy that'd be for God, you know, to have earthquakes and whatnot, how small it makes us feel. So I was ruminating on this. Lord, could you just show me, if you just move a couple of stars around, I would know. Okay? Now, let me ask you this question. Is the purpose of miracles, as spoken of by God in Scripture, is the purpose of miracles to shore up my personal weakness and faithlessness? Is that what miracles are for? Is for God to play around with the universe because I want to know something about Him? I'll give you another illustration. There's you know, like five that are my all-time favorite illustrations. And one of these is of the ant who's walking along, you know, through the desert, and then he bumps into a rail of a railroad track. He climbs up on that rail, and he looks in both directions, you know, as far as his little eyes can see, is this rail out there in the middle. And there's another one right next to it, parallel. And then he says, "Oh, Burlington Northern, if there's a Burlington Northern, then bring a train through here right now." Now, is there a Burlington Northern Railroad? Yeah. Is it going to schedule a train for the ant? No. But what is the ant standing on? He is standing on the evidence of the existence of that thing which he cannot see. He ought to recognize he's got all the proof he needs. The ant in the illustration ought to have the faith to understand that this is not something that occurs in the natural universe. It requires a designer. It has to be built. There's a Burlington Northern because that's what the Burlington Northern Railroad does. Okay? The purpose of miracles, brethren, has never been to help you out because your faith is weak. We'll see what the purpose of miracles is, but remember this as we go through all of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, in my view, is one of the, you know, most neglected verses in Scripture. Really tiny little short thing right here. Just remember this in all your studies of miracles. What do we walk by? Faith. What do we not walk by? Sight. It is ours in the presence of an almighty God to walk by faith. He gives us evidence. We accept then, based on that evidence, that He both exists, that He lives, that He works, that the things He has caused to be written in what we call the Bible, having been verified and demonstrated to be true, tell us of that which we cannot see or experience with our senses. We do not walk by sight. We walk by faith. And we spent several lessons in the early going of our scheme of redemption coming to grips with what faith actually is. If we are to walk by faith and not by sight, then God is not yours to command with regard to supernatural suspension of the laws of the physical universe any more than the Burlington Northern has an obligation for the ant. So as we go to study miracles, there's a couple of things tonight we especially want to remember. I remember being just enormously excited when I discovered the chart that I'm about to show you here. Didn't come on this myself. I can't remember now where I found this. But somebody had been thinking, you know, very clearly, and they had noticed that miracles, brethren, are the farthest thing from being constant in the lives of God's people. From Adam to now, they are rare occurrences for brief periods of time. In identifiable, let's call them eras. And there's four of them. There are certain dates that we can identify with a particular person who acts as the central character, a figurehead, if you will, in that era. And then they have a purpose. And we're going to talk about that in some detail here now this evening. So if you like to jot these verses down, if you like to make your little four-column chart with four lines as well, you know, I'd highly recommend it because this little paradigm that really just changed a lot of things in my thinking when I realized what God had been doing. I just was seeing miracles everywhere I looked in my Bible, but not realizing that miracles were everywhere in history. Until some teacher, for whom I've been grateful decades now, pointed out that you have, during the time of the Exodus, during the time of terrible apostasy, during the time of exile, and during the time of the establishment of the church, in those four eras, you have miracles. So those four time frames in the first column under the word era are Exodus, apostasy, exile, and the church. So what would you see? Well, you can use other names if you want, but they are times when God is creating a brand new people, if you will. I know there are Jews already, descendants of Abraham, but now, finally, they are coming out of their slavery. They are going in to their promised land. They will become this nation and this race that are God's chosen people. That's a very significant moment in world history. There are great examples and types for us throughout most of the Old Testament. In the time of the Exodus, we've got miracles. Then, there's terrible time when they're just not serving God at all. These Jews have lived up to God's expectation. Yeah, miracles. They're punished for that. They go in exile. God finally has it all of them. And so, ten early tribes were obliterated in 722 B.C. They'll never be identifiable. And tribes again. But the two southern, they'll go into how many years of captivity? 70. Where are they going to be? Babylon. And in precisely 70 years, what will happen? Well, kind of similar Exodus. They're going to come back. At the time of the establishment of the church, coincidentally, we're studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. Again, New Testament time there. What do we have? A lot of miracles. Now, brethren, I don't know if there is significance that we should derive from the dates column. It's just interesting what I'm going to show you. I cannot identify any particular significance that, you know, at least that I come up with, see what you come up with, in the fact that during the Exodus, whether you take the earlier dates, which would be 1500 to 1400 roughly, or you take the later date, as I put on the chart, 1300 to 1200. I don't care. We can't tell. It doesn't matter. I could put both in there. But it's 100 years either way. In this period of about 100 years related to the Exodus, you have miracles. That time of apostasy is 75 years from 875 to 800 B.C., the time of the exile is 600 to 550. That is 70 years of captivity, but a miraculous era is about 50, 600 to 550. And then finally, in the time of the church, this is really my view is that we had miracles from 30 to 70 A.D. I personally don't think they lasted all the way to 100 A.D. I can get into all of that, you know, it's just a study that is of interest, but it's not necessary here. Either way, they ended in the first century. But it's just curious to me. We've got 100, 75, 50, and then 40. And so we've got declining periods of time. We've got lesser periods of time as time goes by. I don't know what to make out of that. Was it necessary? Would it be more impressive? Get a fullness of it, you know, in earlier days? You haven't done that. You don't need to have as many of them during the time of the apostasy or the exile or the building of the church. But there's the fact of the matter. Miracles are grouped in world history in four rather easily identifiable time frames. The figureheads, of course, are then easy to pick out. Moses is the chief leader during the time of the Exodus. Elijah, who is put together with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, for instance, is the great miracle worker, though Elisha is as well, in the time of the apostasy. Daniel, of course, and then in the church we have Jesus the Christ and the apostles. But those, picking out just one person, you know, as a figurehead, those are not alone, they're not the only miracle workers, but they're the ones that you know, immediately see come to mind. And brother, what's the purpose of miracles every time? What is the purpose?
that's what we're going to look at, quite a few verses. And so you really need to write fast tonight. We're going to go through quite a few. We want you to see whether it's Old Testament or New, whether it's Exodus, apostasy, exile, or the establishment of the church. Doesn't matter if it's not Moses or Jesus or anybody else. The purpose of the miracles is uniformly, without exception, always the same. And it's not to help me with the weakness of my faith. That's not its direct purpose. By which I mean, it's not there to help me personally. They've got broader purposes than that, more important purposes than that. So, under Exodus, and what I'll do for the sake of time, we'll take the Exodus, a longer time frame. We'll look at three passages of Scripture. And maybe four, I forget now. But we'll use a larger number there, three it is. And then we'll go to two, and then we'll go, you know, lesser each time, because you get the point. So let's come to Exodus chapter 4. Now in Exodus 4, it's already been read magnificently by James, Nolan likewise, that isn't it nice to be able to hear the Scripture reading? Isn't it nice to be able to hear the Scripture read fluently and expressively? You two guys were just fantastically great this morning and this evening. You filled the house. You filled the microphone and the speakers. You know, nobody even with a hearing as bad as mine was having a problem. Let's keep that up. But I'm also going to capitalize on it by not reading all of those verses again. Just look at verse 5 in Exodus 4. That they may what? That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. God appeared to you. Moses is from God, is what that's about. Turn a couple pages to chapter 7 in Exodus 7 in the first five verses. The Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders. Remember I told you signs and wonders is a two-part phrase that's used in the Old Testament and the New. Saw that last week. There it is there. Verse 4, when Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. What do we call those? The 10 plagues. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So while in chapter 4, it's identifying that Moses is a representative of God, and God appeared to Moses. You're going to listen to Moses now in chapter 4. Here, it identifies that Jehovah is God. There's lots of gods out there to pick from in those days, but there's only one that can work these kinds of miracles. Jehovah is the God, the only true and living God. And then if you'll come to Joshua, now once again, it's not Moses, but still, it's the aftermath of the Exodus. It's the fulfillment of these great promises. And in Joshua, in the early going in chapter 3, you all know it so well, starting in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to what? Exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. Now bear in mind now, already so far in this reading we've had Moses was from God, now Joshua is from God, and again Jehovah's God. So we got the same two things we found in Exodus 4. By this, verse 10, you'll know that the living God is among you, He will assuredly dispossess from before you all those nations. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Take for yourselves 12 men, tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe, come about, and the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap, and what follows? Well, same thing happened when they came to the Red Sea. Only this time, it's a relatively small body of water. The Jordan's a lot smaller than the Red Sea was there, I'm sure. But same thing. So when it came out, when they went into the promised land, they have this same event. And what do we get? God is with the Jews because he is endorsing particular individuals that they might be a representative of God, demonstrating that Jehovah is the Lord and no other one can claim that throne. So those three passages, Exodus 4, 1 through 9, Exodus 7, 1 through 5, Joshua 3, 7 through 13, those three passages tell us early in our Bibles and in biblical history what a miracle is for. Now look at the time of the apostasy. Okay, in the time of the apostasy, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 17. So come on over there to 1 Kings. In chapter 17, you can note from the references, we're going to skip around a little bit, I'm not going to read the whole context, but we'll look at verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Skip now in that chapter, verses 14 and 15, thus says the Lord God of Israel. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Verse 15, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. That's the second miracle. Now go to 22, to the end of the chapter. Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. We have a resurrection here. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room of the house, gave him to his mother. Elijah said, see, your son's alive. The woman said to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. What was the purpose of the miracle? Now I know you're from God. Elijah is demonstrated to be a representative of God. Next one is 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll cut to the chase there, you know, in verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the Hebrew word that lies behind Lord in most translations, is God, follow him. But if Baal, have it on, you know, a Jewish authority that that's how it ought to be pronounced, Baal, followed him. People did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox themselves. Cut it out. Place it on the wood. Put no fire under it. Offer the other ox, lay it on the wood. You will not put fire on it. Then you call the name of your God, and I'll call the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he's God. And all the people answered, said, well, that sounds like a good idea. Okay. What's it all about in 1 Kings 18? Who's God? Jehovah's God. But is it for an individual? No. It's so that all the people can see that in this period of 75 years where a lot of miracles are taking place, Elijah and Elisha, they represent God, and the God they represent is Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, the time of the exile, in Daniel chapter 3, I'm running out of time. I'm not even going to go to the verses, but they are Daniel 3, verses 14 and 15, and then 28 through 30. That's really the whole chapter. In the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those of you who are visiting, you haven't heard of this. I'm sure I've done it a dozen times. Jesse, who was visiting today, when he was about the same age as his little son that you saw also today, was in a Bible class and was asked, who are the three friends of Daniel, and his reply was Shadrach, Meshach, and Radio Shack.
You know, I said that in the Reader's Digest, and they never did print. But the three friends and some fourth otherworldly presence, were they harmed by the fire?
No.
And what do you learn? What does even Nebuchadnezzar figure out?
And with the death of some of the soldiers that threw them in there,
and with all, what did all the witnesses learn?
What did Nebuchadnezzar decree for the nation,
you know, after this event?
Who's God? And who's God's people? This is what the miracles are about. Now, the most important one for us, of course, is the time of the church. So, let me give you these passages. Write them down, please. You go look at them. John 2, verse 11, for Jesus' sake. John 20, verses 30 and 31, again regarding Jesus. Mark 16, which we're going to look at in a moment, has also to do now with the apostles. Mark 16, 15 through 20. Acts 3, 16. Acts 14, 3. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Now, out of this list, John 2, 11, John 20, 30 and 31, Mark 16, 15 through 20, Acts 3, 16, Acts 14, 3, and Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, I'm just going to pick two. We're going to look at Mark to begin with. So everybody over in the New Testament now. Particularly in the New Testament, these passages are quite expressive, and they tell you why miracles happen. Now, we start inventing all kinds of other things and praying for God to rearrange the heavens for us. We're making huge mistakes. Why not just accept what God says they're about? Now, in Mark 16, verses 15 through 20, this is obviously the tail end of that gospel, he said to them, Jesus did, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. It doesn't say everyone's going to get a miracle. It doesn't say they're all going to be miracle workers. These signs will accompany those first believers. In my name, they'll cast out demons. We see the record of that taking place in the book of Acts. They'll speak with new tongues. That's how the book of Acts opens up. They'll pick up serpents, as Paul famously did. If they drink any deadly poison, it'll not hurt them. It's the only one we don't have a biblical confirmation for. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. So, 19, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord did what? Worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. This is our clearest expression and summarizes everything you've seen in the Old Testament. What are the miracles about? It is God confirming His Word, confirming who speaks His Word, confirming, therefore, what is His Word, and confirming then that what they uttered and what they wrote is not their Word. It's whose Word? It's the Lord's Word, because Jehovah, He is God. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, for this reason, that first chapter, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, think Exodus, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness. That word witness is pretty important to us in the book of Acts, and here it is again. But now it's God who's bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, there's that dual phrase, and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. What's the purpose of the miracles? Confirm the Word. Now I'm going to leave you tonight with two tests. What you will discover today by every last living one whoever claims to work a miracle today.
We're going to talk next week about transmission and then duration. How long will miracles last? Do we have them today? We'll get to that in 2 weeks. But what you will never find anybody claiming to work miracles today allow themselves to experience is the test of whether or not you're a prophet, whether or not you represent Yahweh, whether or not He has empowered you to perform miracles. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12, which is where we'll close our lesson tonight. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because whether Old Testament or New, and with more passages that I could supply in both the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, for instance, and in the New, no time for it tonight, what we're going to find is that the test is always the same. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul wrote in 52 A.D., that's when this letter was composed and written. That's when it was sent and when it was read. The mystery of lawlessness in 52 A.D. was already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and what? Uh-oh, here's someone who comes with the activity of Satan, and he's got Demas, he's got Simeon, he's got Terada, three out of the four. And, verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. See, those were false powers, false signs, false wonders, and Satan lay behind it all when people thought they were seeing miracles. But in verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the what? The truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. What you find in Deuteronomy 13's first five verses is that even when you think you're seeing a miracle, which only means you can't see through it, you don't understand what the fake is, you don't know how you've been tricked, it looks like a miracle, you can still open up your Bible. And if that individual's teaching anything you can't find in the Word of God, then they did not come from God. And God tests in 2 Thessalonians all the way back in 52 A.D. to see who was interested in the truth, not the sign. They're not all obsessed with the power and the wonder of these miracles. What are they seeking? Truth. Truth and only the truth. That's what they want. And so they're opening up their Bibles and they're confirming this guy must be from God, because not only is he performing what appears to be a supernatural wonder, and in the case of God's prophets actually is, but he also harmonizes with God's Word. Now, brother, what you'll discover today, all Pentecostal charismatic stuff that we've got, it's Seventh-day Adventists. I've labored at great length over the course of the last 3 years trying to get these Seventh-day Adventists to permit, suffer Ellen White to be tested by these tests. She fails every one. Predicted stuff that never happened, it fails the test. Contradicts Scripture everywhere you look, fails the test. They still believe in her because they don't love the truth. She's the great contradictor of truth. She is the false prophet who wrote more false prophecies than any other in all of the earth's history. Do you know that? Ellen White wrote more words lying about, false visions than any other one claiming to be a prophet. And they're not about to let her be tested. They tell me, well, no, she shouldn't be. She's different. She's separate. Brethren, you can be deluded by what appears to be a miracle unless you check it with what? Word of God. What does everything come down to? Confirming the Word of God. The miracles in the first century with all those witnesses, they were able, even the enemies admitted them. That is a miracle. That's no deception. They tested them. And then they were getting a revelation from God. And you could test if the revelation contradicted Scripture, not from God. So brothers, ultimately, as the song is about, you know, to help us to appreciate, faith is what it's about. Trusting God's Word. Verified long ago in the past, in the Old Testament, three different time frames, and once New Testament times, verifying what is the Word of God. We have had it confirmed. Do we need any more? No. Now, it is complete. So, we can help you to understand that faith of Scripture. Let it be known. If we can help you in prayer, if we can help you to become a Christian this day, please let it be known as we speak.